As many of you know, we love missions because God loves missions, and God is the ultimate missionary, right? We have a pretty high bar when it comes to supporting a local mission or a local, you know, ministry, and it's a very high bar when it comes to supporting a missionary or a missionary organization. And for the last, I think, year and a half, 2 years, we've been supporting far-reaching ministries, and you know that they have a global reach. They do a lot of different things around the world, and we have been pleased to connect with them and pray for them, receive their newsletters, and then I had the opportunity to go to Ukraine with far-reaching ministry last year, which was great. And we have a gentleman from far-reaching ministry. He is the director of the Latin American operations of far-reaching ministry, and I think you will be touched. I believe that you will be greatly challenged by the message that he has to bring today. And so would you please give a warm welcome to Jonathan Domingo.
Thank you, brother.
All righty. Like Pastor David said, my name is Jonathan Domingo. It's a pleasure to be here with you. And if you have your Bible, could you open it with me to Mark chapter 4? We'll be considering Mark chapter 4 in a second, but as you're turning in your Bible there, just want to give you a quick little overview of who you are as far-reaching ministries. I was unaware until the first service that recently we've had somebody from our team here, so some of you might be well aware of what we do, but in case some of you aren't, far-reaching ministries was started 25 years ago, a little bit more than 25 years ago, by our founder, Wes Bentley, who was a missionary in Russia, who had Marine training. He was a former Marine. And in the missions agency that he was at the time, they were working in Sudan. And in Sudan, there was a civil war where the Muslim North would go to the South, and they would steal children. And specifically, they started targeting orphanages, and they would, you know, the orphanage would be staffed by a couple well-intended women, but they were completely vulnerable, and so they would come in and just steal all the children, and they would make the kids children soldiers. So if you saw on National Geographic or in the news, they would literally be armed at 8 or 10 or 12. And so it was a huge need, and what we began to do is we started training the pastors, the local pastors, to become chaplains to protect the villages, and then we started training them, and we began the training arm for the South Sudan Army for the chaplains. And so we've been able to train over 700 chaplains. We have over 400 active chaplains. We have 72 chaplains that have lost their lives, and this has been primarily what we have done, and most people that know far-reaching ministries know far-reaching ministries because of our chaplaincy program. But we do much more than that. Through our involvement in North Sudan, which is Muslim, we kind of got the know-how on how to work in a closed country. So about 10 years ago, we started what we call ghost operations, which is the invisible hand of the Western church helping the church in the underground in the Middle East. And so we're in 36 different countries, 9 of the 10 most dangerous countries. We have pastors in, and we train them, we support them. And, for example, when Afghanistan fell about 2 years ago, you'll remember the images of people holding on to airplanes as they were taking off. The reason they did that is because when you're in a, not all Muslim countries are this way, but when it's a radical Muslim government, just read on the news last week, that music is now illegal in Afghanistan. Not a genre of music, music. So it's extremely closed. And according to the Quran, this isn't just for a specific group. This is the Quran. The worst sin a human being can commit is to abandon their Muslim faith. And so Christian pastors are seen as the perpetrators of what is in their eyes the most heinous of crimes. And so they make examples out of Christians when they capture them by not only killing them, but killing their spouses, their children, and their parents. They go a generation up and a generation down. And so we had 22 people in Afghanistan when Afghanistan fell. And between their families and their churches, they're all small churches, we had about 200 people in Afghanistan that we knew were going to get killed. And we went into wartime operations immediately. We flew into a neighboring country to trek over the mountains, meet our people in a city, and literally evacuate them from that area. And it didn't even take us a month to be able to go out there and rescue them. And in that month, we did lose 6 people. That's how fast, the Taliban will work, and that's how fast this happens. But from that, we were able to start a rescue operation that is ongoing, and we've been able to rescue out of Afghanistan 1,950 people as of last week. So incredible stuff. And we're also working in Ukraine. Pastor mentioned that he went there. We have 30 chaplains in Ukraine that we sponsor. We sponsor widows. We are feeding 15,000 people per month. We've been able to build 200 homes there for displaced people. And recently, Ukraine has become kind of a loaded political issue. And I have people ask me often if I'm aware that the Ukraine government is corrupt. And I'm Mexican, born in Mexico, raised in Mexico, still live in Mexico. And so I tell people, well, you know, I know a thing or two about corrupt governments. And I've heard that in the United States, there's corruption in the government. Don't quote me on that, but it seems to be a universal issue. So we don't work through the government. We work through the local chaplains, through the local pastors, because we don't just want to send money. We want to empower those who are reaching the country with the gospel to be able to have the resources to do so. And so we're involved in many countries. There's a war in Burma that we're involved in. We're heavily involved in Syria as well, as part of the Ghost Operations. And so with all that we have going on, we sponsor over 2,000 people around the world. Like I said, we have a lot on our plate. So we don't usually go out looking for something new to get involved in. It is very rare when we would take on a project that doesn't line up with what we've historically done. But over a year ago, Pastor Joe Foch of a large Calvary in Philadelphia contacted our founder, Wes, and said, hey, we have a missionary down in Central America, we don't disclose the country, who is working with local law enforcement, but he's by himself. And they're doing raids into cartel territory to rescue children from sex trafficking and organ harvesting. And he needs your help. You know, you guys are that kind of ministry that would have the wherewithal to be able to make a difference in that situation. So we immediately sent one of our board members who spent his entire life in intelligence service in the United States, 25 years, 10 of those in the highest level of the intelligence service. And so we sent him down there. And there will be things that I say that are pretty intense. This will probably be the most intense, so just as a forewarning. We went on a raid, and one of the issues that we find is that there's great cops that want to save kids, and then there's corrupt cops that are in the cartel's payroll. And so about half of our operations are unsuccessful because they get tipped off. And so this was one of those operations that was unsuccessful. But when we arrived at this home, the cartel was gone, the people were gone, but they had left behind the bodies of the children that they had removed the organs from. And so when our board member came back, he said, I know we're doing stuff all over the world. I know we're busy. I know our hands are filled. I know our hearts are filled. But we need to do something about this, and we need to throw our entire force of our organization into this. Actually, that's the reason why I became a part of Far Reaching Ministries. I was a pastor for 12 years in Mexico. I worked with Wes, been to Africa a couple times with Wes, been to Russia with him, but had no plans of being part of, like, officially part of the ministry. But this has become such an important aspect of what we're doing as it's growing, and we're seeing a lot of success in this front, that he asked me to come on board to be able to oversee our Latin America operation. And so through this first missionary that we adopted, we bought a home, we've outfitted the home, and we actually outgrown the home. Now we're having to build another home in the property because over the last year, we've been able to rescue 45 children out of this hell that they were living. So that is extremely encouraging. We took over two homes that were struggling in a different country, and so now we have a total of three homes, and it's something that you become so, I don't know what the right word is, but surprised is probably too tame, to know that this is actually a thing. Because you would assume that there's perverts anywhere. And for parents, you just need to know there's perverts anywhere. But you wouldn't assume it would be so widespread that it would be lucrative for the cartel to be involved in this. And it's become the second largest revenue driver for Latin America cartels is sex trafficking. and primarily of minors. And so I talked with, we call him Gabriel, that's the code name for our director in the first country where we were working. I said, where do these people come from? And I was actually even talking in the foyer between services, and somebody said, what kind of network do they have globally that they're able to attract all these kinds of people? And that's the reality. There's a weird, twisted world that will travel to countries for deviance. And the question is, okay, we're grateful that many ministries have taken it to heart to start raising awareness of this, because this wasn't even talked about a decade ago. So we're grateful for that. But the question is, who's rescuing these children? And that's why, even though we have so much going on for us, is these kids need to be rescued. This cannot be happening. Why? Because this is what we learn from Scripture, that men do. Men rescue, help, save those who are hurting, those who are lost, those who are broken. And we see this primarily through Jesus. I ask you to open your Bible to Mark chapter 4. I want to share with you a story of Jesus doing exactly this, going to the broken, going to the distraught, going to those living a hellish circumstance in order to bring healing and wholeness. So I'm going to read verse 35 of chapter 4 through to verse 5 of chapter 5. It says, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, so that the waves were breaking into the boat, and the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the seas obey him? Chapter 5, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had been often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Let's pray. Jesus, as we dive into Scripture, what we primarily want to get out of this is a fresh understanding of your love, of your nature, of your character, both for our comfort, knowing that you come to our aid when we're in need, but also for our example, knowing that you have called us to go and make disciples of all nations, to leave our comfort zones and to not pursue a life of ease, but rather a life of purpose and obedience. So I pray that you would guide us in that, in Jesus' name, amen. So what I read just now is a small part of a larger story that I didn't read the whole thing, but a couple things that I didn't read that are pertinent is the nature of this person's possession. Jesus asked him, what is your name? And the demons respond, legion, for we are many. So when Jesus casts out the demon, they go into the swine and they possess 2,000 swine. So we can assume it's thousands. The Roman legion was a unit in the Roman army, which was 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers. And when we look through the gospel narratives, we see how terrible of an experience it was to have a single demon. And so Mark describes to us that he lives in tombs, that he has superhuman strength, that he's crying out at night, that people are fleeing from him, that he's all by himself, that he's cutting himself. And I mean, it just sounds horrible. And I just love Jesus. That's the person that he goes to. He goes to those who everybody else has forgotten. And the second thing that is pertinent that I didn't read is that after Jesus heals this demon-possessed man, he doesn't do anything else in the country of the Gerasenes. He gets right back on his boat and crosses right back over the ocean, the Sea of Galilee, which shows us something. That on Jesus' agenda for that day, there was only one thing: rescue this one person. And that was enough for him to do whatever he had to do to cross the sea, to face the storm in order to rescue one person. Having said that, I have 4 points for us this morning based on the story I just read. Point number one is that the demonic is real. And C.S. Lewis said this, that regarding the demonic, Christians make one of two mistakes. Either they attribute everything that happens to the demonic, or they ignore its existence altogether. And I'm from a Latin Hispanic culture that seems to be a little bit more spiritual and superstitious. And in Latin America, people are more aware of the spiritual. But in the Western church, maybe we tick off, you know, the theological check mark that we believe in the demonic. But C.S. Lewis also said that most people live as though the demonic did not exist. This is a reality. We see it in the gospel narratives. It's all over the place. What Paul said, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. And we need to understand that what is going on in the world that is counter God's kingdom, it's because there's demonic forces that are at work and they're influencing. And we ought not be angry at the people. We ought to know that we're at war with the spirits. That this is spiritual warfare. That our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in Christ. The demonic is real. And these people had all run away in fear from this man. And that's exactly the man that Jesus goes after. This is part of what it means to be a Christian. That we go to the places where other people are afraid to go. That we do the things that other people are afraid to do. One of our slogans is, we run to the places where people are running from. So point number one, the demonic is real. Point number two, there will always be opposition. So I read the previous story just to show the context, that in order to rescue the person, they had to face a storm. And this is so typical of the Christian experience. God calls you to obedience. And 99.9% of the time, obedience will mean opposition. It is impossible to live a life of impact and have no collisions. You get what I'm saying? It is impossible to be used mightily by God and come out the other side unscathed for two reasons. One, God will allow it for your strength, for your maturation, for your growth. And two, the moment you decide to obey is the moment the enemy will place a target on your chest. And if you don't have opposition, you do need to question yourself and say, am I living in obedience? Am I going against the flow? Am I going against the grain? Because the life of the Christian is not a life of ease. It's a life of sacrifice. One of the cool things about being a pastor of a young church was that I got to see a lot of people become Christians, and it almost became comical. And it would be comical, except it's not, that people would come up to me and say, Jonathan, I just became a Christian, and I'm you know, doing all the right things. I'm going to church. I'm praying. I'm reading my Bible. I'm fellowshipping. And why are bad things still happening to me? And I would just look at them and say, dear friend, I'm sorry, but I hate to bring it to you. Things will get worse. Because as you are more used by God, that doesn't make it easier. Look at Jesus himself. One of the things that, it makes me emotional. Nothing makes me more emotional than the cross of Jesus. But it makes me emotional than the Gospel of John. Jesus says, the time for my glory has not yet come. He says it like six or seven times, my time has not yet come. It's not time yet to be glorified. And then in John chapter 13, I believe, he says, my time has come to be glorified. What was he talking about? The cross. The cross. God has not called you to ease. He's called you to glory. But in God's dictionary, glory and sacrifice are synonyms. It is impossible to be used greatly by God, not face opposition. But like I said, it's part of the training process. Like I said, I was an average pastor before in Latin America with drug cartel stuff happening as it does in Latin America, but nothing like what we're seeing now. And if you would have asked me if I saw myself being involved with far-reaching ministries, especially if you told me, you know, rescuing children from the cartel, if I saw myself doing that, if you would have asked me that 2 years ago, I would have said, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. And God has a funny sense of humor. But then you look back at your life and you see that there's moments that you didn't understand that God was using them to prepare you. When I was at the church, we would do tours. We had two bands from the church, and so we would travel and the bands would play and I would preach. And one of those tours, as we were leaving, they killed the head narco of one of the cities we were going to. And we didn't realize how bad it was going to get, but it became one of the worst wars over a city in drug cartel history in our country. And we didn't know how bad it was until we got there. And we showed up with a 40-passenger charter bus, a 15-passenger van, and a couple individual vehicles, and we got to the gas station, and people were wide-eyed looking at us, like, saying, what are you doing here? And we're like, we're doing a Christian event later on. Do you want to come? And they said, so there's a website called Reynosa Code Red, and that's what we use to know where all the shootouts are happening so the civilians can stay safe, which was nice of them to give it to us. But at the same time, it didn't really help our anxiety having 60 people with access to, oh, there's a shootout 2 blocks in that direction. There's a shootout 5 blocks in that direction. And while we were there, and we would have been unaware of this had it not been for that site, there was a shootout between a military helicopter and a drug convoy, literally shooting into the sky. And the drug cartel said, hey, anybody out after 7, it's not our fault if somebody gets hurt. And so our event was at 7. And we moved it up at noon because we didn't want, you know, to go against whatever. And we had 1,000 people show up. Just to give you an idea, the average event we did was like 300 or 400 people. So it was one of our largest events. And we were not expecting anybody to show up. We just wanted to be faithful. We were there. And it was a confirmation where there is pain, there's a need. And people need the gospel. So the next day, we were heading out to the next city, and we knew that when there's a war over a city, the most dangerous area is the highway in and out because the cartel controls that. And as we were leaving the city, a white pickup truck speeds past us and blocks it to a two-lane highway, blocks the freeway, and 4 armed men pull out their AK-47s at us. And so we hit the brakes, and we try to pull a U-ey. But it's a 2-lane highway, and it's a 40-passenger charter bus. So the UE became a 3-point turn, which became like a 27-point turn as we're trying to inch our way like out of there. And like people are screaming and crying, and we're booking it back to the city that we knew that was at war. And so by then, I was like, okay, this has really gotten out of hand. So I decided to call my dad, who's a pastor, actually, within the Calvary Chapel circle. He's a bit of a legend. He's the first international Calvary church plant. He's been a missionary for over 45 years. And as his son, I expected some sympathy. I expected him to say, oh, that's terrible, buddy. Do you need anything? Can I help you? I was not expecting this response, but it is the response of a Christian, what he said. I said, Pops, this just happened. We just got turned around on the freeway. We got guns pulled on us. Everybody's afraid. I feel like we've been faithful to God's calling this far, but I feel like it's too dangerous and we need to cancel the next event. It sounds logical, right? He says, don't cancel. If you have to go by yourself, go by yourself, but don't cancel. And this next phrase is something that I have seared in my heart. He said, Christians for the past 2,000 years have been putting themselves in harm's way because they believe in the power of the gospel. And what will that city feel if what you're communicating to them is that their city is too dangerous for Jesus to be preached in? If you have to go by yourself, go by yourself. And so we got back to that city, and I told the team, I said, I'm going to go by myself. And every single man on that team said, no, you're not going by yourself. We'll go with you. And we went the next morning, and we were able to make it to the other city, and we had a great, great event. But in the hometown where I live, there's a lot of cartel activity, but they don't mess with civilians, so it's not like I'm dodging bullets or anything like that. I'm as oblivious to it as the next guy over, and when you have guns faced right at you on a mission trip, you're like, oh, that's not normal. But then you realize, maybe you need that steel in your spine from your father not saying, oh, poor you, but your father saying, don't cancel. If you have to go by yourself, because Christians, this is what we do. This is what we have done forever. And this is what we're still doing. And sometimes we forget that because in the West, it's not risky or dangerous to be a Christian. It might be upsetting or difficult or there might be opposition, but it's not unsafe to be a Christian. But for the majority of Christians around the world, just being a Christian is courageous. And Christians for 2,000 years have believed so deeply in the power of the gospel that they, to quote Paul, do not count their lives dear to themselves. Why? Point number one, the demonic is real. Point number two, there will always be opposition. And point number three, Jesus can calm the storm. I'm going to go through point three and four pretty fast. Jesus gets up and in one moment calms the storm. And that is why we can walk courageously. because we understand that we have a God who has power, who is the King of Kings, who at his name every knee will bow, that we need not be afraid when we're in obedience. That's why Jesus said, hey, let's cross to the other side. He didn't say, let's get in the boat. He said, let's cross. And then they're afraid when Jesus had already said, we're going to cross. That's why he rebukes them for their lack of faith. Because he said, if I said we're crossing, we're crossing. It doesn't matter what storm faces us. And that's why Jesus was asleep on the cushion. I don't know if you've ever felt that. You're going through hardship and you pray, God, where are you? And you feel like God's asleep. Well, there's a story where Jesus is asleep. And we can misinterpret that and say God is indifferent. It's not that he's indifferent. It's that he's all powerful. And he knows that he's going to get them to the other side. And so our courage is not derived from anything other than the fact that we believe that God is more powerful than anything we're facing. And that doesn't mean there's no risk. We've had 72 of our chaplains killed. We've had dozens of our men in the Middle East killed. It's a matter of time before people in our team get probably tortured and killed in Latin America. It's just part of it. But if it happens, it happens, and we'd rather be faithful to death. You know, it even says that in Revelation, he who is faithful unto death will receive the crown of life. And we need a generation of Christians who do not count their life dear to themselves. Because if I live to 40 or if I live to 80, I don't care what the final number will be. What I care about is one day hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. When God calls us, there will be opposition. And Jesus can calm the storm. I like this translation that I read, the ESV, because it says that he's asleep on a cushion. Which means that Jesus was so tired that he traveled with a pillow. Have you ever gone on a road trip and taken a pillow? That means one thing. You're exhausted. I guess two things. You're exhausted, and you're going to be the worst, you know, co-driver in the history of co-pilots. Because you don't take a pillow unless you're only planning on sleeping. And Jesus is God made human, who has human limitations, and he's exhausted. And my question always is, as a curious mind, is why didn't he just preemptively, you know, prevent the storm? And there's only one answer. There's something in the storm that disciples needed. Have you ever gone through a storm? Why would God allow that? I don't get it. Sometimes, I mean, I don't want to minimize your storms, but there's something in the storm that you need. And sometimes it's just seeing God's faithfulness in that first storm that will give you the mental prowess and the spiritual prowess to believe in the next storm. Jesus can calm the storm. And final point, point number four, do it for the one. Once again, Jesus crossed the sea, rescued one person, and then got right back on his boat and crossed the ocean. What does that show us? There's no storm that Jesus isn't willing to cross in order to rescue one person. And circling back to what we're doing with the children, how much more for a child? How much love does Jesus have for children? You know, when he was with children and the disciples rebuked him for being with children, he said, no. The kingdom of heaven is like a child. And what we do doesn't look like pacifism. One of the criticisms we get often in our ministry is, why are you arming people? And, you know, shouldn't you turn the other cheek? But you need to remember, we follow the same Jesus who said, turn the other cheek, and said, it is preferable for somebody to have a millstone tied to his neck and cast into the ocean than to offend one of these little ones. So then we assume that turn the other cheek doesn't mean don't defend the innocent, don't defend the hurting. On the contrary, Jesus, this is his story, that he went through whatever he had to do in order to rescue those who were broken. Do it for the one. Sometimes it's so overwhelming. You know, I when I do these presentations, I steer away from statistics. Because statistics, they're true, but you just hear them and your heart sinks. I steer away from statistics because this is the reality. When we talk about thousands or tens of thousands, it seems just over our head. But what Jesus taught us is to do for one what we wish we could do for all. So I prefer not to think about statistics. I prefer to think about stories and the children that have been rescued, and the children that will be rescued, and the children whose lives have been changed. We ought to do for one what we wish we could do for all, because God has not called us to change the world. He's called us to change somebody's world. And God, Jesus, did not commend the Good Samaritan for saving a village. He commended him for saving a person. And when the Bible says that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, it doesn't say the gates of hell will not prevail against the Christian. I guess in some senses it will, but Jesus wanted to drive this point home. We do this together. We do this as a church. The moment the church stands up and obeys, it becomes an unstoppable force. That's what he's saying. A lot of times this phrase, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, we interpret it to mean that the church will be protected by the demonic attacks. That's not what it's saying. Why? Because you don't attack with a gate. If you're ever picking a weapon and you choose a gate, you've probably chosen the most awkward, least effective weapon you could choose. Hell is not attacking with the gates. Hell is trying to hold its ground with its gates. And when Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail, it means when the church decides to stand up and stomp down the gates of hell, there's no power and hell strong enough to stop the church. The church. How does that happen? When the individuals within the church believe this, I might not be able to do everything, but I will do anything that God puts in my hand to do. I can't put the burdens of the world on my shoulder, but I can carry one load a mile or carry it 2 miles and do for one what I wish I could do for all. And as we do this, it compounds and it compounds. And the church is large. There's many Christians who have a calling and a desire to make a difference. But it starts with this, being obedient to what God puts in your hand to do. I have a video. But knowing, you know, what they've gone through, it does make you feel like, who would do that? And maybe the most sickening part of it is that I would say it's 50-50 the cartel and 50-50 parents that are impoverished, that are drug addicts, that sell their kids. And you ask yourself, like, where is that mama bear instinct? You know, isn't that so core to the human that you'd be incapable of harming your own child? The reality is the demonic is real, and that's the only explanation for this. And, you know, at the same time, it's beautiful. You know, the little blonde girl, you know, the first time I met her, she's as bubbly and as lively as she was in that video. You know, she's the star of the video. She's the protagonist. I saw her, and I went up to our director, and I said, is she a missionary's kid? Because she just didn't seem to have the trauma. You couldn't tell. And he said, no, she's been rescued too. Her mother is a prostitute that was impregnated by a foreigner. And that's why the girl is blonde. And because she's blonde, there was a premium. And she's actually the girl that was most deeply abused was this, you know, beautiful little girl. And it does sicken you. It does infuriate you. And I try to be as tame as possible with these presentations because I'm not trying to be gratuitous and I'm not trying to be over the top. But since I came on, just the things I've seen, just the first week when I got all the police evidence of all the cases, I couldn't eat for a week. It's just, it's a hellish circumstance. But we serve a God who goes where other people don't, who isn't afraid to go to the places where it's that dark. And then when you see them on the other side, there's one girl who, when she was 4, her father killed her mother in front of her. And her father fled. They lived in a village in Latin America, but so remote that they spoke the indigenous language. They didn't even speak Spanish. And the father fled because he would be lynched by the tribe. And so she was by herself at 4 years old. And she went to a home, and she asked to live there. They would make her work on the field. And she said home after home, she'd be abused by the men of the home. And so she fled one home, and we would got to another one, she'd be abused, and fled to another home and was abused. And a cousin said, hey, let's go to the closest city because there's a family member that lives there. And so as a four-year-old, by herself with her nine-year-old cousin, fled to the city to live with an uncle, and the uncle started selling her to neighbors. And she was rescued, and what she said was, nobody ever cared for me until now. And seeing her, and like I said, there's a part where you know this trauma is deep and only the power of the Holy Spirit can heal. But there's another part where you see the glow in her eye. Like, this girl had no hope. And now she's safe. And she's so grateful. You guys don't understand the gratitude of a child who's lost their family, who's now taken care of. Just to illustrate this, so the home that you saw is a home that we purchased, and we're actually upgrading it to be able to have more children. But we adopted two more homes in a different country, and so I went down to meet the kids. And the kids that are currently there, we haven't rescued them, but we're kind of taking over operations to be able to rescue more kids. And so there in that country, we have a boys' home. And I was just excited to meet the kids, and when I got there was a 10-year-old, and I have a 10-year-old son, so as a parent, obviously, you immediately kind of gravitate towards kids your children age, and I put my hand on his shoulder, and he almost shrieked, like he was rescued recently, like in the last 6 months, and he worked at a brothel since he was nine, for a year, so obviously just, you know, severe trauma, and we took him to the local mall, all four boys, and we bought them clothes, we bought them, you know, McDonald's, and ice cream, and had a wonderful time. And it was really cool seeing the transformation, even within a day, from, you know, apprehensive to absolutely, you know, connected. And when we were leaving, I said, okay, it's time for us to go. He said, don't go. And the whole day, he was holding a teddy bear. And, you know, you could just tell it was his pal, it was his little emotional support. He said, don't go. And he ran up to his room and he got a teddy bear that was so worn that it doesn't even have eyes. And I was like, how long has this teddy bear been his buddy, you know? And he said, I want you to have this. And I debated whether or not to take it, but he had another teddy bear. So I just felt so special that he would want to share that with me. So I accepted it. And when I got home, I was so excited to share with my kids. My kids, like I said, are young, 2, 7, and 10, the 2-year-old doesn't get anything, but the 7-year-old and the 10-year-old, what I tell them is daddy rescues kids that have been stolen. It's the most, you know, it's the safest way to say a child that can't understand, you know, the complexities of that. And I was just so happy. I was just smiling, you know. When I got it, I mean, I was wrecked. But by the time I got home, I was just, I felt so happy that we'd been able to make a difference in this boy's life. And so I shared it with my kids, and I was so excited. I was like, yeah. So we rescued this boy, and he was so grateful that he gave me his teddy bear. And my 7-year-old daughter said, that's great, Daddy. And then she said something that, as an adult, you kind of forget, but as a kid, it's like, yeah, that's the only thing you would think of. He said, that's great, Daddy. Are you going to give him back to his parents? And my heart sank, because his parents were the ones that sold him. Like, he can't go back, ever. Because this is home now. They need a new home. They've been rescued from a place where every single person that was supposed to protect them didn't. And so now, we're their family. And as a body of Christ, we get to protect them. As a body of Christ, we can see them go to bed and lay their heads on their pillows, knowing that they have no reason to fear anymore. They can sleep and, you know, dream the dreams that a child's supposed to dream and play in the manner a child's supposed to play. Knowing this, somebody cared. Somebody cared. A Christian somewhere did for one what they wish they could do for all. We have code names for everything, and our code name for this home is Little Starfish, based on a story of a storm that blew a bunch of starfish to the beach, and an enthusiastic child goes out there and starts throwing the starfish back into the water because he knows they're going to die if he doesn't. So there's tens of thousands of them, and an older person goes up to him and said, what are you doing? You're wasting your time. There's too many of them. What you're doing doesn't matter. And as he throws one in, he says, it matters to that one. Because when we look at the need as a whole, it's overwhelming. But when we look at one child's eyes, we say, we can do this. And we might not change the world, but we'll change their world. The image on screen is from one of our rescue operations, one of the first ones. And what the cartel does is they'll go to indigenous areas where there's teens that are impregnated, and they'll offer the money, and then they'll have the kids living in this condition since the times they're infants. And foreigners will go to those locations to abuse the children. And one of the things that's a reality is evil men have initiative to do evil. Evil men are not waiting around for permission to do evil. Yet I've encountered many good men who don't know what to do. And I'm convinced that if good men showed the initiative that evil men have, this wouldn't happen. This wouldn't pass. Now, I don't want to be a pessimist, but it really does feel like there's more resolve in the hearts of evil men. And my prayer is that we would say, when you call, I will answer. And will there be storms? Will there be opposition? Hey, I have a God who can calm the storm. And I'd rather be obedient to his call and make a difference than embrace a life of ease and comfort and realize that I didn't contribute to the transformation of the world. Through Far Reaching Ministries, we're obviously doing a lot, and I travel with a couple opportunities where you can get involved. The way we raise funds for our ministry is through sponsorships. So I have the opportunity of a sponsorship for the elderly and the widows of the war in Ukraine. So we send them about $500 a month, so we have to raise several sponsors per widow. The suggested sponsorship is $75 for the widows. I also have, and I was really encouraged, obviously most people choose the children because that's what I talk about and that's the part of the ministry where I'm involved in, so that's what I want to see most funded. So I emphasize the children, but I was really encouraged to see several people pick up an underground pastor because we really believe in the power of the gospel to change these closed countries. So if you'd like to sponsor a pastor, that's $75 a month. And obviously, I know your heart breaks, as mine does, for these children that have suffered the way they have. Once again, it's $75 a month. We want to be a biblical ministry, which means that our giving goes in this order: church, then missions. So I would ask, I know how compelling this is, but I would ask that you don't take money from your tithes to support one of these children, but rather you would go above and beyond whatever you're tithing to be able to support a child. And I also know this as a former pastor, that many people go to church and don't give. And so this is an opportunity for you to say, I want to make a difference, and for you to support a child. But if you want to support a child and you're not currently giving, I think it's an opportunity to say, God, help me to be faithful and obedient on the home front as well. For some people, $75 will be really difficult, and $75 is a suggested donation. That's what would help us, but if you can't make it to that, it's understandable. If you still want to sponsor, that's okay. And I also know that for other people, $75 a month wouldn't move the needle for your budget. And if you want to do a child or do two children or do a child and a pastor, whatever God puts on your heart. But once again, let us not have less resolve than the opposition. Let us be more determined, have more urgency, and be willing to say, God, wherever you lead, I will follow. Let's pray.